the church of the first century and on into a good portion of the second century. What they regarded as their scriptures was the Old Testament. And they saw references to Christ and to his work and to his purpose throughout the Old Testament, which is kind of discouraging today when so many, you go to many churches, evangelical churches, and you hardly ever hear a sermon preached on the Old Testament. And it's been, to a great extent, disregarded because they wouldn't claim that it's been disregarded, but for all practical purposes, you don't hear much from it or of it. But this was the scriptures that they had, and they also had the teachings of Christ, but it was handed down from, orally from people who had been associated, either the disciples themselves or associates of the disciples. And this continued on for three, four generations on into the second century. And then, of course, they began to understand that there was a need to have it committed to writing. And of course, much of it already had committed to writing because we had Paul's writings and some other letters. And that's what we're going to begin today with in terms of this New Testament and the background to it. Point C under D1 it says it was both desirable and inevitable that this oral tradition should be committed to writing if it were not to be lost. And so there were hundreds, literally hundreds of different works that were written in this in the first and indeed the second century and indeed all on into the third, all claiming some kind of a connection to the church. And so a process of discernment had to come into play, and they had to decide which were books that were appropriate and which weren't. What are the particular books which are entitled to a place in the collection of sacred writings? In other words, what they're saying here is, what could be added in from this period of time to what we already know is the Word of God, the Old Testament, and how are we going to make a judgment as to which of these books is appropriate and which isn't? And so we come to the key questions related to canonicity, which we've just introduced. Are there books in our current New Testament which should not be included from our perspective as we look back? Are there books not included which should be there? Now, this is the first question we don't really talk about too much, although it was an important question in Luther's day because he wanted to do away with, he wanted to deny the canonicity of James and perhaps of Revelation. And even of a book of two in the Old Covenant. But, of course, the church never had a fundamental control over that, so he was that was not something that would fall within his purview. But even as late, you're talking about now, 1500, or later than 1500, this question arose. And so we will deal with the closed canon at some point in toward the end of our time together. On this, on canonicity, but that's not the subject for today. But it goes to show you how precarious, in many ways, some of it seems from our perspective, from the human perspective, the proper designation of some of these books actually was. And so it was a matter of trying to discern the will of God in all of this. There was an author from Exeter, Dan Brown, of Northampton or somewhere. He lives down near the seacoast somewhere. And if you remember, there was a movie made of it, and he published a book. And a lot of this related to kind of a lost gospel. And these sorts of things have popped up from time to time down through the centuries. But in the modern era, it seems to be, especially in the 20th century, there were a number of people and ideas floating around having to do with whether or not these books written in the name usually of an apostle were something that was accidentally left out, or maybe by design left out, but which have as much claim to authorship by an apostle as anything else. But the big problem with it is it teaches a philosophy that is totally alien to what we now have in both the Old and the New Testaments. And we're going to get into that in some depth in a few minutes. But what are the what were the basic principles used? Before you can make determination, you have to decide what are the criteria going to be in terms of how we make a particular decision regarding the canonicity of a particular book or a particular work that claims, and in almost every case, claims to have been written by one of the apostles. So the first one we say that was utilized was the book written by the person whose name it bears? And there were several books in the New Testament because people were unsure of who wrote them. And so they took a long time being declared as part of the canon. For example, you have James. You have 2nd, and I think it's 2nd and 3rd John. You have Hebrews. And you have some others. Oh, Revelation, of course, was an important one as well. So you had books such as that, and you had, I think it was, 2nd Peter. So he had five or six books that had a much more difficult time being recognized as canonical than others, and we'll deal with some of them as we get down here. So what was the book written by the person whose name it bears? And that was a key question, because if it's written in the name of the apostle, then you have to see, well, what's the history of the book, and try to determine that. And whether it was recognized in the very earliest days of the church as having been written by that particular apostle. Also, another principle was, if it wasn't written by an apostle, was it written by a close associate of an apostle? And this would be the case, of course, with Mark and Luke, who were not apostles. Now we have four different types of literature in the New Testament. We have the Gospels, which is history, basically the history of Jesus' life to a great extent, not getting into any kind of minutia or anything, but certainly heavily involved in the oversweep of his life, so to speak. But just mostly the high points. And the points that was particularly important for a Christian doctrine. His purpose and the fundamental structure of his teaching. Of course, as we know, at the end of the Gospel of John, it says something to the effect that if all that was written about him, the world was put on paper, the world would be filled with his books, or the world could not contain all the books that could be written. So this was selective writing and what they felt was appropriate and necessary for the church. And then we have one a real history of the early church, and that was, of course, the Acts of the Apostles. Then we had the epistles, the letters. We had 13 or 14 by Paul, depending on whether or not the Hebrews is to be included in that. Then we had 2 by Peter, 3 by John, 1 by James, and 1 by Jude. And then you had Revelation. So we have, and that falls under the category of apocalyptic literature. So you have those four different categories. Now, right away, you'll notice if you go back and if you look at the Apocryphal down in point four at the bottom of page seven, the Apocryphal New Testament literature. And these correspond to the types of books that we already looked at in the canonical New Testament. You had Gospels. You had the Gospel of Thomas, of Peter, the Proto-Gospel of James, which actually narrated events prior to Jesus' birth. So it was an all-inclusive kind of background. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, the Testament of Our Lord in Galilee, which was completely unknown until discovered in Egypt in the 19th century. It's also known as the Epistle of the Apostles. Then you had the Gospel according to the Hebrews, the Gospel according to the Egyptians, and I'm sure there is several others that we would find. And when I get back to Gordon Conwell, I'm going to get a book that has every one of those listed, and you'll get some idea of the sweep of it. Although you get some idea of the whole sweep of it here, there were more apocryphal works, you see, than there were legitimate ones. Under Acts of the, you've got the Acts of Peter, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Theophilus, and the Acts of John. And as far as apocryphal epistles, you have the Paul's third letter to the Corinthians. Remember, Paul mentions a third letter to the Corinthians, but we don't have that letter. So somebody said, "Oh, I'll pretend that this is the letter," and so he set about doing that. And then you have the Apocalypse of Peter. Now, a lot of people put a lot of in the early church. A lot of people thought quite highly of this Apocalypse. Yes. Oh, yeah, I skipped over that, didn't I? Yes. No, they didn't have any correspondence, but somebody wrote it as if from two different points of view and of back and forth. So, no, yeah. So I'm not sure if whether he was, to tell you the truth, I forget whether Seneca, but he may have been contemporary, and that was one reason why there was a certain degree, this guy thought he could establish a certain degree of legitimacy to the whole affair. But, okay, yeah, I thought, okay, all right, good, thank you. So he was. I figured he probably had to be, although I'm not sure of his date, so I couldn't. So John has validated that for us. So it gave a certain degree of legitimacy to this kind of to this kind of thing, because it was possible it could have been. And so that was one of the ones they had to deal with. And then they have Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, and of course when Paul, so many of Paul's letters were in circulation. You had 13 of them. And so with them being out there, then how was the common average everyday person to know, you know, if the church didn't do some work in trying to discover what this was all about? So we have all of these works floating around, and there are too many examples for us to go into any further, but I will bring in a few more for you to get a little bit more of the sweep of it. But you basically get the idea that there's this huge body of literature out there, and within that there are some ones that are what they claim to be, and there are many others that weren't. But you can see how it became very important to decide upon the canonicity of a particular work, to decide which one was the legitimacy of the authorship of a particular work. Because if you could show indeed that it was, and the history of it was from a particular apostle, then you had a legitimate claim that it would be taken as a work that should be included within the canon. All right. Let's see, where did I go? Oh, this is some. These are one. These are the Muratorian canon. I copied a couple of pages. I didn't get them all put around to everybody. So one to a family on those. Oh no, no. Or if there's a lot in the family, you can give them two. But just make sure everybody has one before you do that. That's all. Trying to keep our printing costs down here for the church. Okay, so we're now on page 8. I hope I didn't give my work away. Okay. Help. No, no. Along about this time, you had a bunch of literature come up that, and some a philosophy that has had a huge impact upon history. It had an impact on history before, even before this time, but it especially had an impact in the late first and second and third and on into centuries beyond that, and has had an impact on the church, as we shall see, down into the Middle Ages and beyond, and even today, because that was fundamentally is what Dan Brown's book in terms of the Gospel of Thomas was trying to say, was that this was a legitimate book written by an apostle. And so even though the philosophy that he is steeped in Gnosticism, that it should it needed to be recognized by the church. Now, fundamentally, what people like Dan Brown, and of course he's only a popular writer, so his depth in any of this is not great. Well, nearly all of those guys are anti-Christian, but yes, he's definitely anti-Christian, anti-traditional Christian. Of course, he'd like to remake it in his own image, I guess. But one of the things that is so important to these people in terms of this is, how do I want to say this, is a denial of basically the Old Testament, and especially the doctrine of creation. And when somebody like Dan Brown comes along, of course, when you compare the Gospel of Thomas with the other teaching of the canonical New Testament books, right away you begin to see it's a totally different philosophy. We're going to look in that at some detail now. So a little bit of the background. One of the proponents of this was Marcion. Now, he's quite early, you see. John was probably still alive when he was born, so there would be a little bit of overlap there. And he was born on the Black Sea, up in what is today about central and northern Turkey. And ironically, he is the first would call New Testament book, two parts. It had the Gospel, which was the Gospel of Luke, and it had the Apostle. And it was a very short canon. So Marcion had his own canon, and it included one Gospel, and it included several letters of Paul's. So he had one Gospel, and he had several of these letters. So he had one, he had a Gospel, and two, he had an epistle. He regarded Paul as the only faithful apostle of Christ. Oh, wait a minute, I've skipped over something. His Gospel was now he didn't just accept the Gospel of Luke, he edited it. So his Gospel did not begin, I think, until the third chapter. And why was that? Because he wanted to do away with everything having to do with Israel and John the Baptist And of course, John the Baptist plays a very significant role in the Gospel of Luke. But it's, of course, that would connect it to Israel. That would connect it to creation. That would connect it to the law, you see. And he denied the law. He wanted to have nothing to do with law, and of course, nothing to do with material creation, especially as it's presented in the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian the only Christian scriptures at the time when he began this writing. So, and then when you skip down to his apostle and included 10 letters of Paul's, but here again, it wasn't just taking a book of his and doing, he edited them very carefully so that it would get rid of any references. It could be, for example, in Romans, he had to really edit that to get rid of these positive references to Israel. And so he was very careful about doing that. And of course, he rejected the whole of the Old Testament. Not only the Old Testament law, but the Old Testament itself had been superseded by the gospel, and he rejected all of it. The gospel, he believed, was an entirely new teaching brought to earth by Christ, totally unrelated to the Old Testament. Totally unrelated to the Old Testament. He distinguished between the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. They were two distinct beings. The God who created the material universe, the God of Israel, was a totally different being from the Father of whom Jesus spoke, who was the good and merciful God, of whom no one had heard until Jesus came to reveal him. So you see, there's this total cutoff. This is something absolutely new. It's nothing that was prophesied from in the Old Testament. Something completely new. And, of course, he was very much against procreation. And he refused to believe that Jesus entered human life by being born of a woman. The whole thing of childbirth and everything disgusted him as a good Gnostic. And we'll get into that. A little bit more of their distinct beliefs here shortly. So you see, what they really had here was two distinct gods. They had a God of the Old Testament, who was not the Christian God, and then you had a God of the New Testament. Now, even though it's far removed from this, you still see elements of this in certain aspects of evangelical Christianity today, with their neglect of the Old Testament. And in some parts of the church with their view of the law. Now, one thing about Gnosticism, it's just like Christianity later became, although not at this time, is that there's a multitude of different interpretations. And so you have Gnostics, but they all have their own particular viewpoints. And so you have this guy, Marcion, but then you have in this, a little bit later, you have Valentinus. He was, a Gnostic theologian and founder of the sect of the Valentinians. He was a contemporary, just a little later. He was born a little later than Marcion, but he was a contemporary of Marcion, but was from Alexandria, Egypt, where he was raised as a Christian. He lived in Rome from about A.D. 135 to 160. He had a love for allegorical interpretation, but that was not unusual from the Alexandrian perspective in the church. But unfortunately, it began to take over his whole thinking, which developed along mystical and Gnostic lines to the point where he broke with the church and became the founder of a Gnostic school whose members were called Valentinians. His teachings were similar to those of Marcion, but they diverged at several points. Now, in Egypt in 1945, now this even predates, you remember we said how, what a profound and extremely important discovery the Dead Sea Scrolls were. Well, this was not as important of that, but for understanding Gnosticism, it was very important find. And this was in 1945 that they found this, and this is called the Nag. Where am I? Oh, you're way at the top. The Nag Hammadi documents. Documents. Named after the town in Egypt. Now, of course, the reason, I think we mentioned this before, the reason so many of these old finds of documents, such as the Dead Sea Scroll and this and thousands of others, they're almost always have to be found in areas of where there's a lot of desert, because that's the only place that they could survive. Because if it was a humid climate, they would rot and decay much more quickly. But that, these documents were found, and these included 52 documents in all, which had been collected together in 13 leather-bound papyrus codices. Now, codices simply means, we mentioned this before, that's the first book-like, as opposed to scrolls, book-like documents, as opposed to the scrolls. The scrolls, both of those, of course, this was on papyrus, and these didn't last too long. Well, I mean, they last centuries, but now after you started using parchment, which we'll get to, parchment is made from either the goats, the skin of, not goats, but or maybe even goats, I don't know, but usually from sheep or from cattle. And those will last, those have lasted for 1,000, 1,500 years. And even though the decay also begins there, they have had a long, they last much longer than papyrus did and does. Now, some of the documents that were included, they belong to a Gnostic monastery from the 4th century A.D., found there in Egypt. Some of these were likely authored by this man, Valentinus. One of these is called the Gospel of Truth. Now, this was not considered a rival gospel. He did not expect to supplant the gospel with it. But it was basically a commentary, a meditation on the true gospel of Christ, but from a Gnostic perspective. Now, the significance for this find is of this particular work for our study of the New Testament canon, apart from showing the environment in which the canon had to battle for its proper place and role, is it bears witness to the New Testament writings. And which we're going to reference now. It references several New Testament books. It alludes to Matthew and Luke, possibly with Acts, the Gospel and First Letter of John, the Pauline letters, except the pastorals. Now, the pastorals are those that are written to individuals. The others are considered Catholic epistles. Catholic again means universal, but they were written to a wide range of people. Paul's majority of Paul's letters those are the minority of letters. And one of the reasons that some of the pastorals had a difficult time making it into the canon was because they were written like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are Paul's three pastorals. They were written as private letters to somebody. So the thinking was, well, this is a private letter. If you wrote a private letter to somebody, would you want it to be published before all the world? So the thinking was that it took a while for the church to come around and accept the fact that, well, maybe these books did have something to say and they should be included in the canon. But his other letters, the ones that written to the churches, which are called the Catholic epistles, Those events were understood because Paul, in some of his letters, says, "We'll share this with some of the other people, etc., etc." So they had a wide dispersion in the church and were readily accepted. If it was by Paul, and it was a Catholic epistle, then it was automatically accepted. The others took a little bit longer to be included in that. So that's an important point to make on that. See, let me see if this is number 10. I don't like to see sitting back there without any information. There you go. We're on page 9. Okay, you got to get moving here. Now, in other words, we see references to several books. We see, as we've said, Matthew and Luke under Roman numeral 2 under B, the Gospel and first letter of John, the Pauline letters. So that means, there's 10 of those by Paul, doubled up to some church, with some churches, of course, that he wrote more than once to. And also the first letter of John, Hebrews and Revelation. It only alludes to them, and not only alludes to them, and this is important, but cites them in terms which presuppose that they are authoritative in the church. So this is somebody who considers himself a Christian, actually. And of course, Marcion did as well. But even though they had left the church, they kind of felt, as Gnostics and other heretics usually do, that they are the true church. And you see that with everybody from Jehovah's Witnesses, almost every heretical group, or the Mormons, and on and on. Echoes are discernible in the treatise of other Pauline letters. In other words, he does not reference them, but he uses quotes from them in a manner, or even though he doesn't cite them by name, that you're able to realize that he is actually dealing with an issue raised in one of the others. And so it goes on to say, from Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And the author shows acquaintance with synoptic and Johannine gospel traditions. So, in other words, he is looking at those books as authoritative. Now, he was not like as bad as, or his theology may have been just as bad, but he has more respect for both for the Old Testament and for these books to consider that they have to be interpreted properly. So he uses his worldview, his Gnostic concepts, to show that the traditional view of the way these is interpreted is not a proper. But he still has a certain degree of respect for them, and indeed for the Old Testament as well, as we'll see. The principal disciple is Valentinus, and his likely successor was somebody named Ptolemy. Now remember, Ptolemy the Pharaoh, this has nothing to do with him. The head of Egypt, the general that served under Alexander the Great, that we had spent some time on earlier. He acknowledged the supreme authority, and we're talking about Ptolemy now, the disciple of Valentinus. Valentinus had his movement continued for two or three centuries after this, because he had specific followers, and they continued. Where Marcion, although his ideas continued, he did not have a discernible group that carried on his ideas. The authority of New Testament, but when properly interpreted, meaning according to the presuppositions of Valentinianism and his Gnostic philosophy. These writings were supremely authoritative because they contained the apostolic tradition which came from the Savior Jesus. So he gives reference, and you can see now, so we can say, well, there was some kind of Christian canon, even at this point in time. And somebody who is really not in line with the main tenets of our canon is actually bearing witness to its existence. That's the important point here, beyond the idea of understanding a little bit about it. And I'm going to read a quote from a book that I brought concerning some of the other ideas of Gnosticism. This one from the 13th century. So it shows you had a tremendous staying power. Okay, so Ptolemy is the first person known to us who criticized Marcionism. So this is one Gnostic criticizing another Gnostic. And he showed how the Mosaic law, when rightly understood, in other words, according to Valentinian principles, could be kept in the Christian order. This indicates that they thought of themselves as true followers of Christ, as opposed to those who called themselves Catholic and universal. This is true of most Christian heretics. There were two essential problems raised for the church by these Gnostic leaders. The first problem was one of biblical interpretation. And this is the pointed issue with Valentinianism, because he accepted pretty much the canon that was and bears witness to that canon at the time. But he said, well, you've got to change your interpretation here. And so he was able to keep the Old Testament by completely subverting it, basically, but at least keeping it and providing an alternative viewpoint. But the second and the more fundamental problem was with the Marcionites. What indeed is the Bible? Marcion had given a clear answer to the question, and the church needed to do the same. Well, at the time, even though a lot of this was recognized, there were books floating around. Paul's letters were already fairly widely read. So even though they had not come to a determination of the canon, there was in fact in place, as is borne witness by these Gnostics, there was in fact in place a number of books that the Christians looked to for answers. And four of them were the Gospels and Paul's letters and a couple of others. But this was without really reflecting sitting back and taking scope of the whole situation and coming up with some idea or actually consciously saying, well, how are we going to say this is the canon? Now, people like Dan Brown have the idea that a few leaders of the church, say some church council, although this was not the case, that some church council somewhere and a few leaders sat, put all these books together, and then they picked and chose themselves which ones were conducive to their viewpoint and to their power base, basically, is the way they utilize the term. But that is not the case at all, as we see in this struggles with whether to accept this book or that book. As we get further into this in next week, we'll see that there was the church took this process very seriously, and it had to have one of the guiding principles was its acceptance on a wide number of churches, both East and West. If it did not have that, then it was not going to be included in the canon. And although some churches might utilize it, other churches might not utilize it. This happened with Hebrews, for example, for an extended period of time. There were some of them that gained wide recognition early on, but they were not I don't even remember what his it was a process that began early on, and it took a long time, because even some of those that had wide acceptance in little pockets of the church took longer, but basically they were universally accepted early in this portion of the century of the early church in the middle of the second and on into, because Paul's letters, remember, were distributed toward the end of the first century, and certain churches had them. Then they began to be spread more and more widely around. So you had those floating around in the churches, and people took them quite seriously. All right, before we go, I just wanted, I mentioned this book before, The Massacre at Mont Segur. This is about a crusade demanded by the Pope in the 13th century. Now, these people were largely had very similar ideas to the Gnostics. So it showed how, even though they were defeated and in academically and everything, and they had to kind of move underground, they were a very strong element for century after century after century. And there's still pockets of them around, and Gnostic ideas are still on the earth, still float around in certain academic circles. This is called Catharism. Some Cathar, C-A-T-H-A-R, theologians held that there were two principles. They were basically Manichaeans, dualists, which means that they thought that there was a good God and that there was a bad God. And these were eternally fighting at some point in time. Don't tell me how, because that's fundamentally a denial of their basic premise of these two forces working in the world. Very strong in Persia. And other religions that have come out of Persia have similar ideas. But it was this that we see very clearly in the early Gnostics, because they said that the Old Testament God, Jehovah, you see, is the evil God, the God of creation. And then Jesus revealed the Father, the new God. And that was the first time in history that people had heard of that. Okay, quickly, whether or not the origin of evil was set outside of time altogether. Some said that these two principles had existed since the beginning of the world, while others regarded the principle of evil as a later creation, a fallen angel, so to speak, more similar to the Christian tradition. But whatever it was, one of the things that they did not believe, of course, if you have two principles, and God is not omnipotent. And even though somehow they said in some of the eons ahead that the good God would finally be able to win victory. Some of them, I think, did not even believe in that. They believed that this would go on forever. And of course, they believed that the material world was never created by God, being in fact wholly the work of Satan. Now, this was people in the 13th and 14th century. This is 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, from when Marcion and Valentinius were alive. Then what about man? He too, insofar he was a creature of flesh and blood, was regarded as a creation of the devil. So do you realize you're a creation of the devil, not of that? That's Sometimes there's evidence. When we give ourselves over to that, that's true. The devil was none other than the God of the Old Testament, and whose crude attempts to emulate the creative scope of the good deity merely produced a wretched universe in which, despite all his efforts, he never contrived anything lasting. The souls of those angels who had been forced on account of their own weakness into a material body remained utterly alien to this world. And so that's the whole point of the early Gnostics and the later Gnostics, was to deny the body, because that was something that was absolute and fundamentally evil and could not beyond redemption, and so you escape that. And one final thing I wanted to read. Each new birth, they thought, this is one branch of the Cathars at the time, brought down one of those diabolically corrupted angels, if not from heaven, at any rate from the region between heaven and earth. Hence the Cathars' notorious horror of procreation. The cruelest act of all in their view, since it dragged the heavenly soul into our world of material matter. So you can see that what a total distortion of the biblical worldview it is. And this view is dangerous, and it's still with us to a great degree. You'll see much of the humanism of our day is has a Gnostic twinge to it, some more strongly than others. And it's amazing how these ideas have kept. Now, the Catholic answer to this was to butcher them all. And they killed tens of thousands of these people, slaughtered them, burned them to death. And so, you know, that is a sad memory for the church. But these guys were not stupid, and they would go in before they were placed under the ban and there was a crusade. They would go in and have debates and discussions with other bishops and other academics of the time, and try to, and so they had an idea, but the church was in many cases losing the battle. Because there were more and more and more of these in parts of France and Switzerland and in Eastern Europe, and their numbers became such that that they had this crusade, and it's a very interesting view of history to see all of that portrayed. Let us close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time of seeing the vitality of our enemies and their strength and their staying power. We pray, Lord God, that we might use our minds and our hearts to discover and realize the significance of evil in the world, and that we might train ourselves to do battle against it, that we might gain victory for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give you thanks for this time together. Amen. So if any of you didn't get everything you're supposed to have, come on up and I'll get it to you before I put it away, and we may never see it again.